The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
All right. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome once again to Living Axe Church. It's an honor, as always, to be with you this morning, to have the opportunity to preach God's Word. Before we get into the sermon, I wanted to announce that we've recently decided to rebrand the young adult ministry. So no longer will we have the names Men on Mission for the guys group and then Chosen for the girls group, but both groups are now going to be called The Well. We wanted to have one name for the whole ministry instead of two, and we decided on The Well because just as the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 comes and encounters Christ and receives living water and then is changed in such a way where she wants to go and tell her entire town about this Jesus, we want Monday nights to be a place where young adults can come, can receive living water, can encounter Christ, and are motivated then to go and share the gospel with others. So as much as I would love to spend a ton of time on that, we've got a lot to cover this morning, and I'm super excited about that. So let's go ahead and jump on into the sermon. Today we're continuing in our What's on Your Mind series, and my sermon for this morning is titled The Image of God. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, that's going to be kind of our foundational passage for this morning. The image of God is something that I have absolutely loved studying and enjoying for years now. So my hope and prayer for y'all is that you would be encouraged and that you would find this biblical truth to be as glorious as I have. So my message for this morning is going to be separated into three parts. So first off, the majority of our time is going to be spent in the Old Testament looking at what it means that God has created man in his own image, and we're going to trace that concept throughout the Old Testament. Secondly, we're going to see how this concept carries over into the New Testament, and then lastly, we're going to look at a few implications that this has for our lives as believers. So let's begin now in the Old Testament. The first part of being made in God's image that we're going to look at is what this entails for our relationship to God's creation, okay? So we're looking first at kind of a horizontal view for what this means, and then after that, we're going to move on to what what this entails for our relationship to God the Creator, so more of a vertical view. So if you would now, please stand for the reading of God's holy word in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So starting off here in verse 26, we see that this verse has essentially two parts, okay? We see God's decision to make man in his image and after his likeness. And then secondly, we see God assigning man to a certain type of role, namely to have dominion over all the earth. So here we get a hint that what it means to be made in the image of God is somehow connected to man having dominion over the earth. And next, in verse 27 and 28, these get a little bit trickier. So verse 27, you can see that it has three main statements. First, God creates man in his image. Second, in the image of God, he created him. Third, male and female, he created them. Now, something that stands out here in comparison to the rest of Genesis 1 is the lack of the word "and." It doesn't show up after that first statement or the second statement in verse 27. And I know that you might be thinking, so what? That doesn't seem like a big deal, right? Well, In Hebrew, the word that we translate "and" is what we would call a discourse marker, okay? So writers will often use the word "and" in order to advance the story or to show progress in the narrative, which is why when we as English readers read Genesis 1, it looks so weird that every sentence is starting over with "and God did this, and God did that." It's bad grammar in English, but it works in Hebrew. It's showing you that the storyline is moving forward. It's escalating towards a goal. So Moses doesn't include the word "and" in verse 27. And what that shows us is that there is a kind of pause in the story at this point. The narrative is digressing to comment on something that has just been said. So the first statement about God's creation of mankind is further explained by the following two statements. And those two statements are, first, that mankind resembles God in some way by being made in his image. And then secondly, that the creation of mankind entails male and female genders. Okay, so the reason that Moses is doing this and stressing these two things is he's preparing us for what he's about to say and what he's about to do in verse 28, which is that he's going to give two commands that God has assigned to mankind. Now, in Hebrew discourse, one thing that authors love to do is what is called a chiasm. And hopefully we can, maybe show you a little bit of what this is like. But basically, chi is a letter in the Hebrew alphabet that looks like a big old X, okay? So hopefully you can see that X in the middle there. And the reason they call this type of writing a chiasm is because authors structure statements to create a kind of mirror image to explain things poetically. So hopefully that diagram is helpful. But how this works out in Genesis 1, 27 and 28 is that the second and third explanatory statements that you see in verse 27 connect to the two commands that we're going to see given in verse 28. And they do this through a type of A-B-B-A pattern, which is why, again, they call it a chiasm. So what this means is that the basis for God's command to be fruitful and multiply is the fact that God has created man to be male and female. Because obviously, we couldn't really multiply if we weren't male and female, okay? So the fact that God has created us male and female functions as the basis for the command that he provides. So also, the basis for the command to subdue and have dominion over all the earth is the fact that God has created man in his own image. Moses is telling us that God created man in his own image so that man would extend God's kingdom, his rule and dominion to God's creation. We were created to be God's viceroys, or another way to put it, we were created to be kings of creation underneath the supreme King Yahweh. Psalm 8 is also very helpful for understanding humanity's role as God's image bearers. If you'd like to turn there, you're more than welcome to. And it's helpful because it provides us with a kind of divine commentary on Genesis 1 and 2. So Psalm 8, we'll go ahead and read the whole psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So Old Testament scholar Stephen Dempster writes, in this psalm, God's name signifies divine identity. And after gazing upon the wonders of the heavens, the psalmist's gaze turns to the earth to see the supreme expression of that identity. Frail and weak humanity is crowned with glory and honor, is made a little less than God, and rules over all of the works of nature with everything placed under its feet. So here again, we see Scripture just screaming out this idea that God created us to be kings, just as he created Adam and Eve to be the first king and queen of creation in the garden. So it's clear that being made in God's image results in our status as God's rulers of creation. But it's important for us to remember that this rulership is not independent. We rule underneath God as king. And Scripture makes this very clear by telling us what kind of kings and queens we were made to be, and that is priest kings and servant kings. So the reason we know that Adam in the Garden of Eden functioned as a type of priest and servant is because of how Moses clues us in throughout the rest of the Pentateuch, which is, remember, that first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. So we have all of these hints as we read about the tabernacle and the temple about how those things functioned and were patterned after the Garden of Eden. And we see Adam taking on roles similar to those of the priests later on through the tabernacle and the temple. So I'm going to walk through some of these similarities that we find in Scripture, which I think are just amazing. So first, in Genesis 2, we read in verse 15 that God took Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The only other places in the entire Pentateuch that these verbs, work and keep, are used together is in Numbers 3, Numbers 8, and Numbers 18. And all of these instances describe the duties of the Levitical priesthood in guarding and ministering in the tabernacle. Second, the Garden of Eden was characterized by the presence of God as he walked back and forth with Adam and Eve. And the same verb to describe God's walking in the garden is employed throughout the Old Testament to describe God's presence in the tabernacle where priests would offer up sacrifices and worship to Yahweh. Third, when Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden after the fall, we read that these angels called cherubim were stationed on the east side of the garden to guard the way of the tree of life. And later, as we read that the entrances to the tabernacle and temple were on the east side and that they were guarded by representations of the cherubim, we can't help but think back to the garden. That God is showing that the temple and the tabernacle stand as these miniature representations of the Garden of Eden. And then fourth, just as God created the world in the Garden of Eden in 6 days and then rested on the seventh, so the tabernacle was commanded to be constructed in 6 days, reserving the seventh for rest. And believe it or not, there are many more awesome similarities that we could talk about, but we don't have the time to go through all of them. But hopefully you can see how the rest of the Old Testament, as it unfolds, is constantly telling you to look back to creation. It's constantly pointing you back to the garden to reassess what you read in Genesis 1 and 2. It's causing you to look back and to see that Adam is a priest of Yahweh and a servant in the garden. Man as God's image bearer is not simply portrayed as this autonomous king who does whatever he wants, but rather man was created in God's image to be God's steward of creation, to be God's royal gardener, his servant ruler, and to be God's priest king. So now that we've seen a little bit about what the image of God means for us horizontally to creation, let's now turn to think about what this means vertically for our relation to God. So first, what I want to do is look at some of the historical context behind this phrase, image of God, and then we'll move into the biblical witness about it. So one thing that we have to remember is we read the Pentateuch, which again, those first five books of the Bible, is that they were written by Moses and therefore first received by Israel. So when we look at the historical significance or the historical context behind passages in Genesis, we're not trying to look for the historical context of the Garden of Eden, right? What we're doing is we're looking for what did these words signify for Israel, right? After they were brought out of the land of Egypt, what would these words have brought to their mind? And what we do when we find this is remarkable. So all over Egypt, from about 1630 BC and onward, the Egyptian kings were being called the living statue of such and such God. And this would have been well known to the Israelites. So Peter Gentry, who's a wonderful and a world-renowned Old Testament scholar, says that in Egyptian thinking, the king is the image of God because he is the son of God. The emphasis or stress is not on physical appearance because a male king could be the image of a female goddess. Rather, the behavior of the king reflects the behavior of the god. The image reflects the character traits of the god. And he later goes on to explain how in the 13th century BC, Pharaoh Ramses II had his image hewn out of the rock at the mouth of the Kelb River on the Mediterranean just north of Beirut. And his image, displayed kind of like the presidents of Mount Rushmore, meant that he was the ruler of this area. In the ancient Near East, since the king is the living statue of God, he represents the God on earth. He makes the power of the God a present reality. So to sum up the term image of God in the culture and language of the ancient Near East in the 15th century BC would have communicated two main ideas. First, rulership, and second, sonship. The king is the image of God because he has a relationship to the deity as the son of God and a relationship to the world as a ruler for God. In the ancient Near East, these would have been understood as covenant relationships, okay? So to summarize some of that from Dr. Gentry about the historical context, when the Israelites read that God created man in his own image, they would have understood this to mean that God has created them in a covenantal relationship as their father, and they as his son. And also that they have a covenantal relationship to creation, which they are called to mediate their father's kingship to the world. So now, secondly, let's look at the concept of the image of God entailing sonship throughout the rest of Genesis. So the only other times that we see this phrase, image of God, used in Genesis is in Genesis 5, verse 1 through 3, and then also in Genesis 9, 6. So first, let's look at Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own image, or in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So here, Moses is showing us that just as God created and fathered Adam, so in a sense, Adam has now fathered and created Seth in his own image. So there's an unavoidable connection here between the image of God, the image of something, and a father-son type relationship. And then the next passage that we see in Genesis 9, 1 through 6 says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image.'" So in this passage, I mean, you can just hear Genesis 1, 26 through 28 just ringing in your ear. This takes place immediately after God has flooded the world and the waters reside, and he saves Noah and his family and establishes this covenant with Noah and with creation. And in the first part of this passage, God reissues the two commands that he gave to Adam, now to Noah and his sons. Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. So as we saw earlier, if the image and likeness of God are the basis for these commands, then the image of God is passed down to Noah as God's son, as he stands as a type of a new head of a new creation after the flood. And then in verse 6, we see that man being made in the image of God is the basis for the command to not murder. Because as image bearers, we have an innate sanctity to our lives. This reminds us of why we have to fight against injustice, why we have to fight against murder and abortion, these things that seem to paint humanity and human lives as something frivolous. We have to remember that all people are created in the image of God, and therefore it is wrong to tarnish, to attack, or assault that image. So, in summary now, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, man being made in the image of God is two-dimensional. The first dimension is our relationship to God, right? That vertical dimension. God created us as his sons and daughters to have a covenantal relationship with our Father. Being made in the image of God gives us a unique ability, unlike any other creature, to relate to him and know him intimately as his children. And the second dimension is our relationship to God's creation, what this means for our horizontal relationship both to one another and to the world that we live in. God created us to have a covenantal relationship to the world. Being made in the image of God gives us this kind of mediating role between God and the earth, in which we are called now to represent the rule of Yahweh as his priest kings and steward creation just as Adam was commanded to in the garden. Okay, so as image-bearing sons of God, we are to represent God on earth by spreading his kingdom throughout the world. We mediate the blessings of God to creation and also the praises of creation to God. Now, the ever-important question, how does this idea of the image of God play out through the rest of the Old Testament, okay? Because a lot happens after Genesis 1 and 2. What we find, not long after Adam and Eve are given their royal status of priest-kings in the Garden of Eden, is that they fail to rightly image forth God to the world. By eating of the tree, which God forbids them to eat of, they fail to mediate God's dominion on earth and instead seek to establish their own. They abuse the fruit of the tree and plunge humanity into sin. Their days of gardening perfectly in paradise are over. In Genesis 3, we see humanity's relationship with creation is severely marred. And the good news that we find is that God promises that a seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. The bad news is that the ground is now cursed to make Adam's gardening painful and vain. Man and woman are now cursed so that their relationship to one another is wearisome and full of conflict. And both Adam and Eve are now exiled from the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life. And therefore, physical death is their unavoidable end. The land of God's presence, which is life-giving, has been lost. After the flood, we see Noah portrayed as a new Adam at the head of a new creation. He is commanded to carry forth the priest-king role of God's image-bearer, but Noah immediately fails as he gets drunk and ashamed when he is found to be lying naked. So just as Adam failed in the garden by abusing the fruit of the tree and was ashamed of his nakedness, Noah fails by abusing the fruit of the vine and is shamed by his nakedness. Once again, the Adamic role is carried forth to someone who fails to image forth God. So man fails once again to mediate the kingdom of God to creation. And then we get some hope, right, whenever Abraham enters into the story. We see that Abraham was 10 generations from Noah, just as Noah was 10 generations from Adam. So again, Moses is telling this story in such a way to remind us of Abraham and his similarities to Adam. He stands as almost a new head of a new creation once more. God promises him descendants as numerous as the stars, which reminds us of the Edenic command for man to be fruitful and multiply. Abraham is given this promise of flourishing land, which reminds us of the flourishing garden that God placed Adam in. We see God promising blessing to the nations through Abraham's seed, which should again point us back and make us remember the promise that God made of the seed of the woman who would come and undo the cosmic tragedy and return God's creation to a state of blessing and shalom. And though Abraham is never called a king in the technical sense, there is no doubt that Genesis portrays Abraham as a king as he takes his people into battle to overthrow other kings. So just as Adam is portrayed as God's royal king in the garden, so Abraham is portrayed as God's royal king as well. However, even with Abraham, we see that he was no better than Adam. Not long after he is called by God, he uses his wife as basically a human shield and tries to pawn her off as a sex slave to Pharaoh. As Adam offered up Eve to try to protect himself from God's judgment and point the blame to her, so now we see Abraham offering up Sarah to try to protect himself from Pharaoh. Once again, man has failed to image forth the righteousness, holiness, and purity of their God. As the story of Abraham develops, we see God fulfill his promise to Abraham by multiplying his descendants into the mighty nation of Israel. Israel is then portrayed as a new Adam because they are called to have dominion over the land of Canaan, which is described in similar language to the Garden of Eden. We see that Israel is called God's first son multiple times throughout the Old Testament, which identifies them now with Adam's image-bearing role. Their role is to mediate both the rule of God and the blessing of God to the world. They're to be priests who work and keep the tabernacle and temple. And all of this shows us that Adam's task of being God's image-bearer was being assigned to Israel now, God's son. And of course, we know that Israel fails this task just as Adam did. They break God's covenant and they fail to conquer the promised land because of a lack of faith and the loyal love of Yahweh. Then we get more hope, right? We see God establishing this covenant with David, where he promises to bring a great king from David's lineage who will have an everlasting kingdom, just as Adam was supposed to have before he disobeyed. God says that he will be a father to this Davidic king, and that king will be his son. One of the things that we notice, however, is that David shows himself to be a transgressor. He sleeps with Bathsheba and has her husband Uriah killed. So now the hope is fading, but then he has this son, this great King Solomon, which Israel thinks might be the great king that God had promised. But Solomon also proves that he is dominated by sin. And after this, we just see Israel's history spiraling downward as the nation divides and they are captured and then exiled to Babylon. And as Adam, God's first son, rebelled against his father and was expelled from the Garden of Eden, so now Israel's God's son has rebelled against their father and were expelled from the promised land. So as you can clearly see, the fall in the Garden of Eden severely marred humanity's ability to live as God's image bearers. So though they were still created in God's image, this image was broken and fractured and seemed beyond repair. Yet, hope remained, right? Because God's promise to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent had not yet been fulfilled. And now, as we turn to the New Testament, we see Jesus Christ standing supreme as the perfect image of God. While Adam Abraham and David failed to rightly love and serve their wives, Jesus sacrifices his life to save his bride, the church. While Adam and Noah, Abraham, Israel, and David all rebelled as God's sons and image bearers by failing to mediate God's rule and dominion to creation, Jesus always sought his Father's will, and his primary goal and proclamation was the kingdom of God. While Adam caused death to reign, we know that Jesus caused life to reign through his death. In his death, we read that the veil of the temple was torn open, signifying access once more into the presence of God. It's as if Jesus set aside the cherubim guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden and the tree of life. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 says this of Christ: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So Jesus came and did what no man could ever do. He perfectly imaged forth God and reconciled us through his sacrificial death. And now he stands as the head of a new creation. And even crazier, he calls us into that new creation. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The reason for that is because we are united to the one who has created a new humanity. Through Christ, who is God's perfect image, God is recreating his image in us. The Father has subjected all things under Christ's feet and named him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Adam rebelled against God's command to work and keep the garden, but Christ perfectly fulfilled the will of his Father. Now, this passage that we're about to read is absolutely amazing and astonishing. So if you want to turn there, you can. John 20, verses 11 through 16. This is after Jesus has been raised from the dead, and Mary Magdalene is the first one to encounter Jesus. So let's read in John 20, verse 11 through 16. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned to him in Aramaic and said, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher." Now just listen to what N.T. Wright says about this passage. It's very short. "It wasn't, after all, such a silly mistake for Mary to think that Jesus, the true Adam, was the gardener." I mean, what? That's crazy, right? I mean, I get goosebumps about this. I mean, if you're not excited when you hear that, check your pulse. This is crazy. Right? The very first time that someone sees the resurrected Christ after he has defeated death, they don't even recognize him, but instead suppose him to be a gardener. You know why, right? It's because he is. He's the true gardener. He's the new and better Adam. He is the true image of God. You can tell me all day this is coincidence. I'm not buying it, right? I mean, the Bible is careful and meaningful in every single word that it's used by, right? God has inspired every single word of Scripture. This is not just coincidence that she sees him and thinks that he's the gardener. He is the perfect gardener, the new and better Adam, the supreme image of God who is restoring creation back to Edenic glory. And that is the Christ that we serve, the one who has done what we could never do in order to make us like himself and restore us as sons and daughters of God and priest kings over God's creation. So now that we've seen what it means to be made in the image of God and also how Christ is that perfect image, what does this mean for us? What are some of these implications? First, we must remember that we are servant kings. The way in which we bring the kingdom of God to earth as it is in heaven is the same way that Christ did. We devote ourselves completely to the will of God and we sacrificially love our neighbors. We rule with the cross by denying our sinful flesh daily. We rule not through physical dominance or with some sort of deadly sword, but rather with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Second implication, we must remember that the restoration of the image of God in us is a process. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And I don't know about you, but I'm often discouraged when I look at myself, right? When I look at how I live, how I think, I often feel extremely depressed because I'm thinking, I don't seem to image forth God very well. I don't think that when I look at me, I think, oh, there's Jesus. There's God, right? It can be discouraging. But I think that we have to remember that thinking in this way, where we highlight our failures and minimize victories, isn't actually helpful or pleasing to God. Sanctification is a process of transforming us from one degree of the glorious image of Christ to the next. So make sure to take time to thank God for those degrees. Andy just reminded me of this a few weeks ago, that we have to remember that every inkling of grace in our lives, every good thing that we see produced, is a reason to praise. It's a reason to thank God, and also to remember that all of the bad that we consume our heads with about how we have failed and how we continue to fail, God remembers it no more. If you are in the new covenant, your sins are forgiven. So if we're actually going to be thinking like God, we need to rejoice in victories as God rejoices in his children. Lastly, we must remember that as redeemed image bearers of God, we have unshakable hope. We are his children, and that should encourage us. We need to approach God as our Father with confidence that he loves us. We need to approach God keeping in mind that he sent his Son to die for us, and we need to depend on the Father as an infant depends on its parents to survive. He knew exactly how messy all of us would be and still chose to send his Son to die and to adopt us into his family. 1 Corinthians 5:28 tells us that just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's not a potential, that's a promise. That is a fact, that is a reality, that one day if you are in Christ, you will bear Christ's image. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So though we often, and I mean often, especially that I can see in my own life, though we often fail to rightly image forth God and bear that perfect image, we can take hope in the fact that God will finish the work he began And we will one day be fully restored in a new Garden of Eden, a new Jerusalem, a new heavens, a new earth. Rejoice in that and take heart because the Christ has overcome the world. Let's pray. God, what can we say when we look up at the stars, we look at the sun and the moon, when we look at pictures on the internet about the universe, how incredible your creation is, and yet as we read your word, it's not stars that are the crown of your creation, but it's us. That's mind-blowing. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the significance of that. That you would help us to see that our lives matter. What we do as image bearers of our Creator matters for all of eternity. Lord, I pray that you would help establish our hearts in our adoption. That as sons and as daughters, God, that we would approach your throne of grace with confidence to find help in our time of need. I pray that we would look to you as our Father, that we would remember that you love us with a love that we cannot comprehend. And Lord, I pray that we would also remember our role as priests, kings of creation, that our goal is not to establish our own kingdom, but rather to extend the kingdom that you have already established, to extend your rule and reign, not only in the hearts and of other people and in the world, but in our own hearts. God, we need you to rule so that we would truly be your ambassadors. So Lord, we thank you that though we have messed up your image, though we have tarnished and marred something so beautiful, we have an unshakable hope that one day we will be fully restored into your image, and you will never, ever allow that image to be marred again. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.